Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar doth inhabit, let the inhabitants of the rocks sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father and Lord, you are the one who goes out to battle the way a mighty man would do. You are the one who prevails against every enemy. You are the one who stirs up jealousy like a great man of war. Father, you are the God of all victory, and so we render glory to you through our worship, and we declare your praise in the islands. Receive our worship now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Amen. A church building is architectural speech. And so, if it is to be a Christian church building, it needs to be the gospel in stone. Obviously, it cannot be as specific and defined as a sermon can be. And it does not have the symbolic meanings assigned to it by Scripture as the elements of the sacraments do, water, bread, and wine. But everything in this world speaks, and so we have to take care to make sure that it speaks the truth. The first step in speaking the truth is to avoid lies, above all, lies that we might want to speak to ourselves. The Apostle John says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This means that a church building needs to declare the glory of God without veering into the pride of man. The building must not be a monument to ourselves. It must not say or imply that we have no sin. Look at what we did. One of the reasons for building a historic Christian church building is that this enables us to carry all the connotations of Christian proclamation over the last 2,000 years. God is great and good. Man was created in innocency. We fell from that estate, and God has sent a great Redeemer to save us from our sins by his death and resurrection. But what we say about the building, as I just did, must not be contradicted by the building. It is not a problem that words are necessary to accompany the building, as I am using words now. The sacraments that Christ himself established work in this same way. They require the word to accompany them. Without the word, there is no sacrament. But the word fills out the sacrament. It shouldn't fight the sacrament. The word tells us that water, for example, means cleansing, which would be impossible, for example, if the sacrament contradicted the word by using mud. In the same way, when we preach the gospel in the new sanctuary and when we observe the sacraments there, the building must resonate with what we are doing. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing, Come Down, O Love Divine. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we confess that we as a people are in the grip of self-deception. We acknowledge that we have sought to justify ourselves, pretending to ourselves that we have no sin. The truth is not in us. Forgive us for this folly and blindness, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that as Christians, we have given too much room to the false gospel of prosperity and the false sanctification of therapy. We have relied less on your word and spirit and far more on pills and self-help than we should be doing. Break open our hearts, we pray, in order to cleanse them. We confess our own sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. You've confessed your sins as God's word summons you to do. Therefore, it is plain that you have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. As a minister of Jesus Christ, I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 1, verse 7. These are the words of God. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we rejoice before you now, grateful to have been given the revelation of your word. We pray that your spirit would be resting on us heavily this morning as we seek to learn more about him. We pray that we would learn this not only in a way that honors him, but which pleases him by glorifying Jesus and bringing us closer to you as our Father. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Well, today we are marking and celebrating the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. As we consider this great event, the birthday of the church, we have to remember that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force. He is not a divine kind of electricity. He was given to the church at Pentecost so that he might glorify Jesus Christ, who in turn brings us to the Father. Our salvation involves every person of the Trinity, and it's important for us to know how they work together in their divine conspiracy to liberate us from the chains of our own selfish hearts. This salutation at the beginning of Romans might be easy for you to dismiss as Bible talk. You know, at the beginning of epistles in the New Testament, they say Bible-y things like grace and peace. Well, no, it's not just a scriptural cliche. It means something. It has import, and we should seek to understand what that is. This salutation at the beginning of Romans has something in common with the salutations at the beginning of most of the epistles of the New Testament. It is virtually verbatim in many other letters. We see it in 1 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:2, Galatians 1:3, Ephesians 1:2, Philippians 1:2, Colossians 1:2, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 1 verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 2, and Philemon in verse 3. In the pastoral epistles, Paul interestingly adds the word mercy, grace, mercy, and peace, 1 Timothy 1, 2, 2 Timothy 1, 2, and Titus 1, 4. This is not limited to one apostle. This is not just a Paul thing. Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter 1, 2. And in his first epistle, he mentions grace and peace, but without mention of the Father and the Son, 1 Peter 1, 2. The Apostle John does it once with the addition of the word mercy, 2 John 1:3. So you have grace and peace to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a common salutation, and we should mark it as curious. There's something going on here. What is it that's going on here? What does it all mean? In order to answer that question, we have to consider some other aspects of biblical teaching, and we also have to bring in a bit of church history. First, I'd like to remind you how we come to God. We cannot come to God unless there is Emmanuel. Unless there's God with us, we cannot be with God. Unless God comes to us, we cannot come to God. In Ephesians 2, verse 18, you have a nice comment where Paul's arguing something else, but in passing, he gives us a wonderful Trinitarian encapsulation of how salvation works. For through him, speaking of Jesus, for through him, Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father, unto the Father. So through him, Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The Bible teaches that we cannot come to God unless God first comes to us. The chasm that exists between God and man is a chasm that God must bridge first. We cannot do it. We cannot make it across. We cannot attain to God. We cannot attain to heaven. We cannot attain to holiness by our own efforts. As well, you might try to climb up to heaven on a rope of sand. We can't do it. So we can't come to the Father unless the Father comes to us, and the Father comes to us in the person of the Son. But the Son went back into heaven, and then the Son gave us the Spirit. So something's going on. We cannot come to the Father except by Jesus, and we cannot come to Jesus unless it is by the Spirit, and we cannot have the Spirit unless the Spirit has been poured out. And this is what we find, this is what we're celebrating, this is what we're marking on this day, the gift of the Spirit to the church, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church. But it's not just the outpouring of the Spirit so that remarkable things might happen, so that there might be tongues of flame or that they might speak in other tongues. The Spirit is not poured out in order to create certain miracles in the street. The Spirit is poured out because this is part of God's plan in the remaking of all human history. Remember that the end of history is the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of the dead has just happened in the middle of history. Jesus came back from the dead, the last days happened 2,000 years ago right outside Jerusalem. Jesus came back from the dead in the middle of history, and this transforms history. This is why everything is a new creation. And then God gives the Spirit in the middle of history. Now, if you will permit a homely little analogy, the text above shows how we come to God. The Father is the destination we are traveling to. The Son is the road, the way we must travel. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, I am the road. Jesus said, I am the way to get there. No one comes to the Father but by me. So the Father is the destination. Jesus said, I am the road. The Father is the city you are driving to. And in this analogy, the Spirit is the car. For by this road, we have access to our destination by means of this car. We go to the Father, we go by means of the Son, and we go in the Spirit. The triune God comes to us, the entirety of God, God in all his glory, comes to us so that we might come to him, and he enables us to come to him. And the Spirit is crucial to this. Now, I said I was going to bring in a little bit of church history, a little bit of creedal history, and I want to just do this briefly just so that you're oriented. Our church, Christ Church, has as one of its foundational creeds the Nicene Creed. So we have different statements of faith, and our operative statement of faith is the Westminster Confession, but we have as one of our foundational creeds, we have the Apostles' Creed, we have the Nicene Creed, and we have the Definition of Chalcedon. In the original form of the Nicene Creed, the creed as it was originally written, it says that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father, simply from the Father. So you have the Father, and the Father begets the Son, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father. For the Eastern Orthodox Church, it remains that way. They kept the creed that way. In the Western Church, which would include both Roman Catholics and Protestants, one word was added to the creed, which in English is rendered with three words. That one word is filioque, filioque. Filio is the son, and que is the and. That one word is filioque, which means and the son. So the Western form of the Nicene Creed says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, filioque, and the Son. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. This understanding, the filioque understanding, is picked up in the Westminster Confession. It's reflected in the Westminster Confession. The Puritans and the Reformed theologians thought it was very, very important, and I agree with them. It is very important. The Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit proceeds in a double procession from the Father and the Son. You might say, well, what is that? This sounds like, you know, just high-level theology talk, like for theology geeks. No, there's more involved in it than that. If you want a popular treatment of it, I would suggest C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. He discusses it there. Augustine goes into it in great depth. But basically, think of it this way. You know what it's like when you go into a home where the marriage is wonderful, and you've got the husband here and the wife is here. There's sometimes you will feel a palpable third presence, right? You've got a person here and a person there, but then there's the spirit of the marriage, the spirit of the family. Or if you have, if you go into a military unit where the esprit de corps is really, really tight, there's a palpable sense of their love for each other, their loyalty to each other. As C.S. Lewis explains, imagine that only with two infinite persons, right? The Father loves the Son. He's an infinite Father, and He loves the Son infinitely, and the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and He loves His Father infinitely. You have two infinite persons loving each other infinitely. What do we call that infinite love? That is the mutual love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. Augustine argues, and I think it is compelling, the Puritan understanding was that infinite love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father is the Holy Spirit of God, which is why the Bible talks about the Spirit of God as the Spirit of God. It also refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of Christ. It's their mutual spirit, their mutual love for each other. And love is not something that we just relegate to the theology geeks. The spirit of love that we're supposed to have for one another has to do with our life in God, our fellowship together with God. One other thing that's important to note: the Holy Spirit gives gifts, and the Holy Spirit also bears fruit. The Holy Spirit gives gifts, and the Holy Spirit bears fruit. Both gifts and fruit are good things, but they're not the same kind of good thing. Another thing the Holy Spirit does is that He helps us understand the difference between gifts and fruit. He is the one who works in our hearts so that we might understand the right relationship of gifts and fruit. We have a tendency to gravitate toward the less important thing as though it were the more important thing. We have a tendency to focus on those things that God gives which flash and pop. We are attracted to shiny objects. Miracles, for example, are always impressive, and who wouldn't want to be a miracle worker? And prophets get to stand up and speak up front, and so on. So the more impressive gifts are the gifts that we say, well, that's the ticket. That's what I really want. But notice how the Bible ranks these things. Paul says that the church at Corinth was a very gifted church. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, he says in the first chapter of Corinthians that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. You are not lacking in every spiritual gift. You name it, you've got it. Tongues, prophecy, miracles, you name it, you've got it. You Corinthians are a gifted church. You are not lacking in any spiritual gift. But just a page or so later, he is saying that he could not address them as spiritual men, but rather as carnal men in the first verse of chapter 3. So in chapter 1, he says you're as gifted a church as a church can get. And then he says at the beginning of chapter 3, and you're all messed up. You're very, very gifted, and you're all messed up spiritually. You have all the spiritual gifts. Unfortunately, you don't have any spiritual men. Please let this sink in. Having spiritual gifts does not make you a spiritual man. Having spiritual gifts does not make you a spiritual woman. Later in the same book, he prioritizes everything wonderfully. He says the gifts are marvelous. He's not disparaging the gifts, but he still shows the Corinthians a more excellent way. 1 Corinthians 12:31, as he's building or working into his famous love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. The gifts include some that he reckons as among the best. These are the better things. These are great gifts. But let me show you a more excellent way. The spiritual gifts are great. I'm glad that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. But let me show you a more excellent way. So he argues for something even better than that. And of course, that thing is love. What he argues for is love. In effect, he says that the fruit of the Spirit is far more evidence of the Holy Spirit's active presence than the gifts of the Spirit are. The fruit of the Spirit is far more indicative of the Holy Spirit's presence than giftedness. No one wants to be gifted the way Balaam was, and yet devoid of integrity as Balaam was. Jesus said, very bluntly, that everyone would know that we were His disciples by our love for one another. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you read big fat books in 8-point font from the Reformation. That's not what he said. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you're really, really smart. No. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you build classical Christian schools. No. All these things are good, right? Nothing better than a big fat book written by a Puritan in 8-point font. There's a lot of treasure in there. But one of the things they will tell you is that it's not about this. One of the things they will point to is something else, what Paul's pointing to. He says, by this all men will know if you have love for one another. Now, I know that love one another sounds kind of Sunday school-y, right? Be nice. Does everything boil down to be technically a Christian and be polite? Is that what we're talking about? No. Love in a fallen world is as hard as nails. Love says tough things. Love does hard things. Love sacrifices. Love has to lay it all down. Love is tough. It is an arduous business. It is not a sweetie nice kind of thing. In order to make this kind of love possible, God had to pour himself out upon the church on the day of Pentecost, and he did so in the person of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit were not present with us, this group of people would blow apart into a million pieces. If the Holy Spirit were not present with us, we don't have enough in common to keep us in the same room. And if we did find something in common, you know, you've got this hobby or that activity or this pursuit, we'd get in the same room for a time, and then after a time, it would blow apart. Only the Holy Spirit can create the kind of fellowship and koinonia fellowship that is possible to keep a disparate group like this together, loving God and loving one another. This has to be personal. It has to be infinite. It has to be supernatural. It's not impersonal. This is one of the arguments why the Holy Spirit can't be an impersonal force like electricity. He's a person. He's working among persons. He's trafficking in personal relationships. Nothing messes you up like a personal relationship, right? Nothing gets as tangled as a personal relationship. And you can't have an impersonal force untying that knot. The kind of personal knots that get all tied up, tangled up in families and in friendships and in business relationships, all the tangled knots that get tied up by persons have to be untied by a person. And he is working in our midst in order to do precisely that. Now, this is all well and good, you might be thinking to yourself, but what does it have to do with Romans 1:7? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to our text, and I hope this ties everything I've been saying together. It may have struck some of you as odd or curious that the text for Pentecost Sunday was a text that did not mention the Holy Spirit at all. It mentions the other two persons of the Spirit, but it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit at all. The oddity goes beyond that. In all these passages, in all these salutations, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned by name specifically one time. It's always God the Father and always the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned. The Father and the Son are mentioned. The formula is basically this, and the one key variation is grace, mercy, and peace, but here it is. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from this, you might be justified in thinking, well, grace and peace, 1-2. Father, Spirit, 1-2. Why don't we believe in two persons of the Trinity? Why is the Holy Spirit left unmentioned? If we were prone to take offense on behalf of others, we might wonder why the Spirit is being so consistently slighted in every one of these salutations. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned once. But the Spirit is not absent from this passage. The Spirit is not absent from this passage. Jonathan Edwards, the great Reformed theologian of the American colonial era, argues, and I believe compellingly, he has a great argument for this, and I think it's evident on the surface of it, that the Holy Spirit is the grace and peace. The Holy Spirit is the grace and peace. And if the Holy Spirit is the grace and peace, then that's another scriptural argument for the double procession of the Spirit from the Father and from the Son. Notice what he says. Grace and peace to you from the Father and the Son. Grace and peace to you from the Father and from the Son. And if you say, where is the Holy Spirit in this? Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace is what comes to you. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes to you. The Holy Spirit is the one who indwells you. The Holy Spirit is the one who ties us all together. The Holy Spirit is the one who unties the knots that we tie up. Given the nature of the case, the Holy Spirit draws attention away from himself. And he goes under various names. The Holy Spirit is not like the other persons of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit goes by various names. For example, in Revelation 1:4, he is called the seven spirits of God. For another, he is called the finger of God. If you compare Luke 11:20 and Matthew 12:28, in one passage it says if these are cast out by the Spirit of God, and in another passage, if it's done by the finger of God. The finger of God is very clearly the Holy Spirit. So he's called the finger of God. In John 7, 38 and 39, Jesus calls him a river of living water. Think of it this way. The Spirit, given his nature, given his work, given the work he's called to do, the Spirit loves to go incognito. The Holy Spirit loves to go incognito. Turn to John, if you have an opportunity. Turn to John 15. You see what the Spirit does in John 15, 26. Jesus is talking about the Comforter, another name for the Spirit. And he says, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. Notice again, filioque, I will send, Jesus says, I will send the Spirit from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me. He shall testify of me. How do you know that the Spirit is present? How do you know the Spirit is present? Because the talk turns to Jesus. That's how you know the Spirit is present. The Spirit doesn't arrive and talk about himself. The Spirit arrives and speaks of Jesus. This is Pentecost Sunday, so turn to Acts 2. We have to, if one time in the sermon, we have to go to Acts 2, since it's Pentecost. In Acts 2:22. Think of it this way. The Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. The Spirit shows up in a spectacular way. The Spirit, there's a mighty rushing wind. Tongues of flame descend on the disciples, indicating that they're all altars, basically. They're altars with the sacrificial fire on top of them. Peter stands up when a crowd is gathered. Peter stands up and he explains the phenomenon. This is what Joel talked about. This is what Joel prophesies. He explains the phenomenon, and then he goes straight to Jesus. The Spirit has showed up. How do we know the Spirit has showed up? In verse 22, and it came to pass, he concludes his explanation from Joel, and then verse 22, mark these words. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. How does that, what does that tell you? It tells you the Spirit is present. When the Spirit comes, Peter stands up and says, Jesus of Nazareth, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus. Jesus is the one that the Spirit wants to talk about. Jesus is the one that the Spirit is given to draw attention to. So if you have Christians who are talking about the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, it's 24/7 the Holy Spirit, you know what you can conclude? You can conclude that the Spirit is not actively doing his work, because if the Spirit were actively doing his work, the people's mouths would be full of Jesus. Many years ago when I was a young boy, we were living in Annapolis, Maryland, and my father gave a book by Corrie ten Boom, A Prisoner and Yet, to a neighborhood lady who was a Jewish lady, and he gave this book, A Prisoner and Yet, to this Jewish lady in the neighborhood. She thought it was a fantastic book, and then later, when my dad brought Corrie ten Boom to Annapolis to speak, this lady was all whipped up about it and arranged for Corrie ten Boom to come and speak at her synagogue, which was an Orthodox Jewish synagogue. So this Corrie ten Boom went to speak at the synagogue. My dad took her there. Corrie ten Boom, this was before The Hiding Place came out as a movie, before all this, and Corrie ten Boom, on one of these visits, gave me a wiffle ball, which if I'd had a better sense of how things were going to develop, I would have kept better track of. And I would have had her sign it. But I was just a kid, and you're going to have to take my word for it. Anyway, my dad took Corrie ten Boom to the synagogue, and it's an Orthodox synagogue. And my dad was sitting there listening to Corrie talk about her giving her story. And my dad concluded a couple things. He said, first, if we're not going to make it out of here alive if she says the Lord Jesus Christ one more time. If she says the Lord Jesus Christ one more time, we are not going to make it out of here. His second conclusion was that she was filled with the Spirit. What does the Spirit do? It can't not talk about Jesus. The Holy Spirit can't not talk about Jesus. So then, in virtually every epistle in the New Testament, the saints of God are reminded of their daily and ongoing dependence upon Him. Grace and peace. First thing, right out of the blocks, grace and peace to you, Ephesians. Grace and peace to you, Romans. Grace and peace to the Galatians. Grace and peace to the Thessalonians. Every Christian in every era needs to be reminded in the first instance that grace and peace come from the Father and from the Son. This is the gift of the Father. This is the gift of the Son, giving themselves both to you in the person of their mutual Spirit. Grace and peace be with you, both now and forever. So then, what do we do? What do we conclude? This I said earlier that love is as tough as nails. Grace and peace are just as tough as that. So then, is your business a mess? Is your business a mess? Has the economic downturn really messed you up? Is your business a mess? Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you struggling? Are you suffering because of wayward children or a wayward child, a child who's not thriving spiritually, or a child in rebellion? Is that your situation? Grace and peace to you from God the Father and from God the Son. Are you in trouble with your boss? Is your boss unreasonable? Or are you unreasonable and you just think he's unreasonable because he calls you on it? Do you have difficulty with your boss? Do you have difficulty at work? Do you have difficulty with other employees up and down the hallway from you? Or do you have trouble at work, personal troubles with individual persons? Do you have difficulty understanding, getting yourself across to them, and you don't understand what they're trying to get across to you? Grace and peace to you from God the Father and from God the Son, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have difficulties in your marriage? Is your husband a blockhead? Is your wife unsubmissive? Do you have that kind of trouble? Do you have the trouble of having to sit through sermons on marriage and you're thinking, I wish they would listen, and thought bubbles over two heads, I wish they would listen? Do you have difficulty in your marriage? Do you have trouble understanding why you can sometimes say stupid things and act like a jerk and do all these things that really mess everything up? Do you have that trouble? Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you really think that there were no blockhead husbands at Ephesus? Do you really think that there were no unsubmissive wives in the time of the New Testament? Why do you think in the book of Ephesians, husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church? Why do you think that these instructions are given? Why do you think all these people, these Gentile heathens, came out of this pagan, heathenish world? They had zero clue of what God's expectation for marriage and family could possibly be. And yet Paul gives these elevated exhortations. They sound wonderful, but again, we reduce it to Bible talk, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He's giving these instructions to people who were in the kindergarten of personal relationship. They didn't understand anything. Think about it this way. When you look at Corinthians, it's like listening to one half of a phone conversation, right? The Corinthians wrote Paul a list of long questions, and he's just working through the list. And then he has this section where he goes over the fact that you Christian men in the church at Corinth, called to be saints, all of you guys, need to stop going to the sacred brothel. You need to stop going to visit the sacred prostitutes, pagan prostitutes. Now, can we agree to give thanks to God that that's something that we no longer have to cover in our new members' classes? In the new members' class at Corinth, they had to spend a week on no more visiting the prostitutes. Why? Because in the ancient world, that was something a virtuous citizen would do. That was something that it was just part and parcel of their way of life. How messed up do you think the human race actually is? Apart from Christ, it's a mess. It's a total and complete mess. So, do you have a difficult marriage? Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have money troubles? Do you have money troubles? Is there way too much month at the end of your money? And you can't figure out how to flip it around. You wish, it's just a matter of days, you wish you could just make an adjustment and have too much money at the end of your month, but it never works out that way. Do you have money troubles? Do you have financial challenges? Has the economic downturn affected you negatively that way? Has it messed you up? Has it messed your industry up? Has it messed your business up? Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have medical problems? Do you have medical challenges? Do you have life-threatening medical problems? Do you have painful medical problems? Do you have medical problems that make it difficult to get through a day of work? Do you have sleep problems? Do you have pain problems? Do you have pain management problems? Do you have medical problems? Do you have health problems? Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you feel the lure of a very cool worldliness? Do you feel the tug of the world's way of doing things? I said earlier we are attracted to things, shiny things. We're attracted to things that dazzle us. Are you attracted to worldliness? Are you attracted to what the world represents on television? Are you attracted to what the world represents in the movies and best-selling novels? Are you attracted to worldliness? And you don't understand your own motivations, and you know I should be more interested in the Bible, and I should be more interested in going to Bible study, but I don't want to go to Bible study. I want to go over here. I keep veering off that way, and then I do it, and I feel terrible, and I don't understand myself. I don't understand my own motivations. I don't understand why I trip up over these simple things. I've done it 1,000 times. I don't know why I trip over this. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The good news is this. Ultimately, the good news is Jesus Christ crucified, buried, risen, ascended, and pouring the Spirit out. That's the objective good news. But here's another little bit of good news, a corollary to all of that. You are not unique. That's good news. God was not busy saving sinners, straightening out relationships, saving marriages, restoring, reconciling people who'd been friends who fell out and then were adversarial. See, God did not do that for thousands and thousands of years until finally he came upon you and you're a stumper. No. Grace and peace that went to the Ephesians, grace and peace that went to the Romans, grace and peace that went to the Galatians, grace and peace to you at Christ Church, grace and peace to you on this side of the room and on that side of the room, grace and peace to you in the middle. Grace and peace is tailor-made for your situation and mine. The Holy Spirit is not poured out willy-nilly. The Holy Spirit is poured out in abundance. The Holy Spirit is poured out. But when God pours out His Spirit, remember, it's not an impersonal force. It's not like a tsunami. It's not like a wave that comes in. It's not like electricity. It's not blind. The Holy Spirit is not only intelligent, the Holy Spirit is infinitely intelligent. The Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God, we're told. The Holy Spirit is infinitely wise, and that means His presence in your life is surgical and precise. It's just right. He didn't give you too much, He didn't give you too little. Grace and peace to you. And when grace and peace come to you, and He begins to work, And he begins to work with your children. He begins to work in your business, in your vocation. He begins to work in your financial management. He begins to work in your relationship with your boss or your fellow employees. He begins to work with you in your relationship to your spouse, to your husband, your wife. He begins to work with you in your understanding of your medical situation. When he begins to work with you and you begin to resist temptation successfully, the thing you're going to find is your mouth is full of Jesus. You're going to be talking about Jesus. How did this happen? How did this change come about? Well, Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose. Jesus ascended. And Jesus poured out the Spirit of himself to indwell you so that these things would begin to change. And Jesus, when you speak of Jesus, what are you doing? You're on the right road. What road are you on? You're on the road to the Father. So do you see how it works? The Holy Spirit is given so that you would speak of Jesus, and you speak of Jesus so you know the road you're on, and when you're on the right road, when you're on the Jesus road, you are on the way to the Father. And so, God's kindness to us is that he defers attention, takes attention away from himself. The Holy Spirit loves to go incognito, and grace and peace. He is the grace and peace, and he introduces you to Jesus, and Jesus brings you to the Father. Father, we are grateful for all that you have given to us, and this includes, above all else, the gift of your Spirit who indwells us. We are most grateful for that mercy, and we receive it all from you, grace, mercy, and peace. This is a meal, and so one of the things we do here is taste. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him, in Psalm 34:8. As we see in that passage, to taste the Lord is to trust him. It is to believe him. This is another way of saying that tasting is sola fide, by faith alone. There are two levels here. We either taste or we do not. If we taste by faith. If we do not taste Christ here, if the ordinances are to us like the white of an egg, then we are gaining no profit. Without Christ, all the churchy things in the world are as nothing. But suppose we taste Christ, as I'm sure you are doing. This is the next truth, the next level, the next lesson. We taste, but little. We taste little compared to what we should taste. We taste little compared to what others have tasted. We taste little compared to what we desire to taste. We taste little compared to what we shall taste. Substitute the word trust, and you will see what I mean. We trust, but little. We trust little compared to how we should trust. We trust little compared to how others have trusted. We trust little compared to how we desire to trust. And we trust little compared to how we shall trust. When we come to this table, the fleeting experiences of spiritual tasting that we have here, that we experience here, in which we taste Christ, but not as fully as we would, should be an encouragement to you. You experience in such events the fact that the Holy Spirit is taking you somewhere. These fleeting glimpses are designed to bring you on. Come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. God sanctifies us by enticing us. He is leading us on. He is preparing us for a meal that we could not come to without preparation. He is letting us now, little by little, learn what we are in for. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this, that the last part of the sermon, when I gave a litany of all the troubles that you're likely to be going through, I think I got all the main categories, but given the way these things work, the chances are good that your particular trouble was something I didn't mention. And I wanted you to know that the reason I did that is because everything I said applies especially to you. Especially to you. We don't want to think that, oh, I'm somehow exempt or I'm somehow left out. Not one person is left out. The Holy Spirit is given and no remainder. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.